I'd like to have you open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to mention this and reference it a couple of times because of the location of where Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark, and I mean geographically. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read this: "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, that people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And then go over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 14, Mark wrote, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.'" I am amazed at reading the gospel accounts and looking at the situations and the circumstances that Christ himself often faced. And I love the way the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 that puts it: in the days of his flesh. You know, in other words, when he became man, he faced the same things that you and I face. And we're told by Mark, immediately after his baptism, he was impelled of the Spirit to go into the wilderness, not only to face the wild beast, not only to face the tempter, but also, and Tom reminded me of this last week, and I appreciated him mentioning this. He said, you know, think of the elements, the physical elements that Christ faced. At night, it would be freezing cold in the desert. Just the temperature would drop, not 5 or 10 degrees, not 20 degrees. It would drop probably below freezing. And in the daytime, it warms up to a temperature, you know, well over 100 in many cases in the desert. So he's facing all of these extremes, the stifling heat, the freezing temperatures, literally one extreme against another. And he faced the hostile tempter. I want to mention this too as we go through this. Think about the contrast. We remember last week we talked about the contrast between the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Satan, and what was faced there. And we looked at that contrast. And what happened when Adam fell, he lost dominion over this earth. Adam had been given dominion over the earth by God. God had told him, you will have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the air-breathing animals. You have dominion over everything. When Adam fell at the temptation of Satan, he surrendered that dominion. Jesus comes millennia later. He faces the tempter, and he's victorious. What does that tell us? That tells us that he has reclaimed the right, the authority, the power to not only proclaim the kingdom, but to offer the kingdom legitimately to all mankind, but especially to Israel. So he begins preaching, he begins teaching this offer of the kingdom. He's, you know, in verse 15 it says, the time is fulfilled, the time is now. The kingdom is here, and I'm offering the kingdom. So, and we looked at these last week. These are important, by the way, because a lot of what's going on in our world today, you'll hear terms from ministries and pastors talk about kingdom building. They're building this kingdom. They're off. The kingdom is here now. We are the kingdom. And I'm here to say this morning, we're not. We're the church. We are the body of Christ. The kingdom is not here yet. One of the reasons is because the king is not here. The king is not physically present. The king has to be physically present. He will be one day. And he has the power and authority to rule. And we're going to go through Mark chapter 1 pretty quick and talk about the authority that he has, the power and the authority that he has, because I think that's what those miracles are demonstrating. I have the power, I have the authority to show the king. This is a legitimate offer of the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom is going to be like. So the king has to be physically present. There has to be a realm of subjects over which the ruler exercises his rule. You know, that was one of the things throughout Jesus' ministry. People ask this question, is this really the son of David? Is this really the king? He's a peasant. He's not this majestic, powerful, almighty ruler that's going to overthrow Rome. He's just a peasant. And not only is he just a peasant, he's a Nazarene. How can anybody think that the king is going to come out of Nazareth? What they didn't want to acknowledge is that he had been born in Bethlehem. He had been of the royal line of David all along. So he had the legitimate right, and he's going to exercise that rule over the subjects of his realm. And then the actual exercise of that rule, and I think that's what the miracles are about also. He's exercising authority over every area of life and ministry. As we go through these miracles, you'll see that this morning. I think in all four Gospels, in some way, they intend to communicate that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King Messiah. He is legitimate heir to the throne of David. But when the nation rejected him, not only his message, but his person, that kingdom offer was withdrawn. I mean, just put yourself in their place in first century Israel. Think about this. They are looking full on in the face the God-man, their Messiah. When he's taken on trial, when he's put on trial, and Pilate brings him out, and this cry comes up from the crowd, "We will not have this man rule over us." And then these words, these chilling words later, "His blood be on us and on our children." I mean, that ought to just yank your heart out to hear things like that. Well, I'll tell you something. People all over this world today say exactly the same thing. I will not accept Jesus of Nazareth as my Savior. And his blood be on me and on my children. I don't care. They say the same kind of thing today. We live in a Christ-rejecting world. It was that way then. Nothing has changed. Nothing has gotten better. So what does that tell us? We are not in the kingdom. Because when the kingdom comes, and we'll see this, the kingdom comes, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The kingdom will be great and glorious. The kingdom will be a time of wonder. We can't get into it, but in Matthew 19, Jesus tells the disciples, they ask the question, you know, we've given up everything. What's in this all for us? What are we getting out of this? And he tells them that in the regeneration, they will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that word regeneration is literally the word Genesis again. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, it will be glorious and majestic. It will be wonderful. There will be peace and harmony. There will be peace and prosperity. There will be peace, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. You know, God's glory isn't covering Clovis, California. It's not covering Fresno, not covering the Central Valley. But one day it will. It will. But that day awaits fulfillment when the king comes back at his second coming. Now, Mark picks up his ministry. He says in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Mark picks up the ministry about 8 months, 6 to 8 months after Jesus has been down in Judea. We looked at that a little bit last week. We talked about that. He'd been down in Judea, down by Jerusalem. You see, just west of the Dead Sea there, just on the north end of the Dead Sea, down south. Well, now he's up north, and he's up in Capernaum. If you can see Capernaum there, it's just right on the northwest corner, kind of the Sea of Galilee, up there in the north. All right, so that's where he is. He's in that region. And he goes into the region there, and he says in verse 16, he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. That isn't the first time that Jesus had met Simon Peter. He had met him earlier, some months earlier, down in Judea. But now he's issuing a second call. Notice what he says, verse 17, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Leave your livelihood, and you will be a fisher of men. You will be, in other words, what he's doing is he's calling him to be a disciple. Why is that important? Several reasons. Disciples were devotees. They were followers. They were learners. They would not just learn from the teacher, but then they would pass on the method and material. In other words, they wouldn't just fill their heads with knowledge and not do anything with it. They would fill their heads with the teaching of a rabbi, and then they would go out and propagate it. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's interesting that the rabbis also had disciples. We know that. I mean, just read Matthew 23 and what Jesus thinks of the rabbis who make disciples. They make them twice the son of hell as you yourselves. That's quite a condemnation. But you'll see this come out, but it's interesting in When we get down into verse 21 and following, we'll see this more. But when it was not uncommon in the Old Testament that the disciples did not merely learn Scripture, but they also learned the traditions of men, and that's what the rabbis were handing on. That's what they would focus on: the traditions of men, the legalism. They would learn the Scriptures, but then they would learn certain interpretations of the Scriptures. And they would hand these on. So Jesus comes along, and his teaching is dramatically different from the rabbis. Now, there's something interesting about these disciples. A rabbi generally didn't get to pick and choose his disciples. Jesus picks his disciples. A person would generally hear a teacher or hear a rabbi, and they would say, oh, you know, that sounds really good. I think I'm going to join up with this guy. But Jesus calls specifically these disciples. And they would meet in informal settings. It's fascinating to me. It's fascinating to learn the different settings that Jesus used to teach his disciples. It wasn't in a formal room. You go into a yeshiva, a school today, for a place where rabbis are trained today, and it's a very formal environment. That's not the way Jesus operated. Jesus would take any and every opportunity he possibly could to teach his disciples. And Jesus gave his disciples his interpretation of the Old Testament. He's like Matt. I was going to say he's like Matt. That's not true. Matt's like him. Matt will tell me this a lot. I don't care what everybody else thinks. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what Scripture teaches. And to me, that's refreshing because I hear this all the time. You listen to Christian radio, you watch Christian television. I'm not advocating that you do either one, except Grace Global Radio, but you listen, and generally speaking, they'll say, Dr. So-and-so says this, or Professor So-and-so says that. And they'll give you all these quotes of what these other people think. Jesus didn't do that. Watch what he does in verse 21. Well, he calls James and John also, the sons of Zebedee, verses 19 and 20. But look at verse 21. He says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now watch, verse 22. And they were astonished at what? At his doctrine, his teaching. What was so stunning for them? For he taught them as one that had authority. Now watch, and not as the scribes. I mean, he didn't go in and say, you know, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. He just taught them the plain meaning of the text of Scripture. And he gave them application and he gave them exhortation. And they were floored. I want you to notice that word. They were astonished. You see that word? They were astonished. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. This was interesting to me. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, writing to this church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, he says, in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that's the gospel. Okay? Now look at verse 6. I marvel. See that word, I marvel? It's the same word. Paul uses the same word that Mark used back in chapter 1, verse 22. They were astonished. They marveled. Paul is astonished that they had turned from another gospel. People were astonished. People were amazed that Jesus preached the way he did. I don't know your life experience, but for me, the first time I ever had a pastor open up the Scriptures and explains the meaning to me, it was like a light went on in my life. And I mean, for 21 years of my life, I had been like the people of Galilee of the Gentiles, walking in darkness, walking in futility. And all of a sudden, this pastor that I went to for some answers to some questions that I had, he just opened up the Bible and showed me from the Bible what God said. And it was like just a breath of fresh air. I thought, this is what I need. This makes sense. I can just see the people in Capernaum. You know, they're so irritated and aggravated. I mean, think about this. Every year they have to go down to Jerusalem to this corrupt religious system in Jerusalem to sacrifice animals, to do all these feasts. And the priests and the rabbis there are all corrupt. And then they go back home, and in their synagogues, they're getting the same thing day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And suddenly, here's this Nazarene coming along, and he's teaching the Word of God. The people that walk in darkness. All of a sudden, someone switches on a light. There it is. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Why could he teach as one who had authority? Because he did have authority. And he's demonstrating it. But it's more than that. It's more than that. The very next verse, he says, "There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." I mean, this is a demon-possessed man. This man was possessed of a fallen angel, a frightening thing, an absolutely frightening thing. And the demon says, "Let us alone." He cries out, he's yelling out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" Now you would think, that's true. That is a true statement. This man standing before this demon-possessed man is Jesus of Nazareth. That is a true witness. "I know thee," he says. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." I love this because of what Jesus does. Notice what he says. He rebukes him, verse 25. And what does he say? "Hold thy peace." We would say it to this like this: "Be quiet. I don't want your witness. I don't care what this demon has to say. This demon is not a legitimate witness." And when the unclean spirit, he says, "Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. The demon did not come willingly. He did not go from this man willingly. He wanted to inflict one last bit of torture on this poor man. Now watch verse 27. And again, what happens? They were all amazed, astounded, marveled. Insomuch that they questioned themselves, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority..." Why does he have the, how can he do this with authority? Because he is the king. He is the king. He's demonstrating his royalty. "What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." They obey him. They have no option. I was thinking about this morning. I don't know anything about this, you know, whether this could have taken place, but do you think that it was possible the demon had known about the temptation and what had happened in the temptation some weeks earlier or some months earlier? And the demon is thinking, you know, he beat my master. I'm desperate. And I'm going to do whatever I can. And so this demon is trying desperately to stay the course. But He has no option. They were amazed, the people were. Now watch, here's this word. And immediately, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. I mean, all that northern region up there, the word spreads. Why does the word spread? How does it get out? Remember what I said last week. Capernaum is a very strategic place. It's the roads come down and go out through Capernaum, and there's a fishing port there at Capernaum. So all these traders are coming in, and all these people are going out, and they're going to be telling about this story. Have you heard about this demon-possessed man that was in the synagogue in Capernaum? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he just cast him out. Whoa, and so word goes out all over that region up there. Jesus has the power over the supernatural realm. Jesus has authority over demons when he expels this demon from this poor man. The poor man was torn, he was hurt, but the demon was cast out. Now, I want to say this as clearly as I can. I believe that demon activity was prevalent during Jesus' ministry because for some specific reasons. I think Satan knew Daniel 9. I think Satan knew about the virgin birth. And I think you'll find, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find more and more. Yes, there was a lot of demon activity at that time. I don't think it's happening today. It will during the tribulation, again. Because there again, Satan will know his time is short. And he will unleash on this world all the destructive forces that he possibly can. But he's not right now. He doesn't have to. He's got human followers that are doing a great job. I think there are demon influences, but nothing like this, necessarily. Verse 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they go to Peter's house. They go to Peter's house in verse 29. Simon's wife's mother, verse 30, lay sick of a fever, and anon, immediately, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. This is a fascinating account because Matthew and Luke also talk about this. The calling of the disciples, the casting out of a demon, catching fish, the curing of Peter's mother-in-law. This is a fascinating account. Peter's wife's mother was healed instantaneously. There was not a process. There was no period of recovery. And he healed her. He healed her from a very grave illness. Luke tells us that she had a great fever. In that culture, when a physicians divided illnesses into two categories. If someone was really sick, they had a great fever. If someone was mildly sick, it was a small fever. Luke tells us, and he's a physician, Luke tells us it was a great fever. She was seriously ill. She was down for the count. There was little hope that she was going to recover. And Matthew tells, each one of them describes this differently. Matthew tells us that Jesus touched her. Luke tells us that Jesus leaned over her and commanded the fever to leave her. Mark tells us that Jesus took her by the hand and picked her up. So which is it? And my answer is yes. It's all three. It's not a contradiction. He does everything that the gospel writers describe. This was a debilitating illness and the malignities that went along with it. And she is instantly healed. Now notice what happens because of that. In verse 32, "And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils." And can you imagine? This is going to take hours. Hours after this woman is healed, and because this woman is healed, more demons are cast out, more diseases are cured. And when he says, verse 33, all the city was gathered together at the door. I mean, can you imagine everybody in Clovis or everybody in Fresno standing around your house waiting to see your guest? Not just waiting to see your guest, but waiting to tell your guest, you know, my friend, my son is ill. My daughter is demon-possessed. I mean, that's just hour after hour that had to take. You can imagine how physically exhausted he is. Because in verse 34, it says he healed many. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not. He did not allow the devils to speak because they knew him. Why? Because their testimony is not valid. What do you think he's going to do? Get up in the morning and let's pick up right where we left off. That's what we would do. Notice what he does. Verse 35. In the morning, rising up a great while before it got daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He goes away. He leaves. And Simon, verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And his answer is, let's go back and we'll resume where we left off. We'll pick it up. No. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Notice that I may preach there also. He doesn't say anything about the miracles that he's done. His concern is the preaching. What's he preaching? The kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom is here. He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, verse 39, and cast out devils. And then this final miracle in Mark chapter 1, the cleansing, the healing of the leper. I know that some of you have looked at this. I know, I'm sure some of you have studied leprosy. What a horrible, horrible disease that was. Pointed out specifically in Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, a person who was a leprous person was basically cut off from everything. You could not be a part of the community. You know, if you're walking down the street as a leper and you see people coming toward you, you have to cry out, unclean, unclean, and people have to cross the street to stay away from you. They have to avoid you. It's just a terrible, terrible disease. And there is no cure for this. There is nothing that anybody can do. And the person is going to deteriorate slowly. It is an agonizing way to get sick and die. Here comes this leper in verse 40, and he says, he beseeches him, and he kneels down in front of Jesus, and he says to Jesus, if thou wilt, notice this, thou canst make me clean. Notice that. He doesn't say, you can heal me. He says, you can make me clean. And I love this in verse 41. Jesus, moved with compassion, he saw this poor man. What a terrible, terrible life this man was living. What a horrible way to exist. Notice what Jesus does. He put forth his hand, right, and touched him. He touched a leper. You don't do that. Nobody does that. And Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. Not healed, clean. And verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately. I mean, you get the idea that there wasn't just this long, drawn-out process. Immediately, this leper is cleansed. The leprosy departs, and he was cleansed. Now, verse 43, Jesus straightly charged him. He strictly charged him. What does he say? See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Jesus is crystal clear. Don't tell anybody this happened. Go to the priest and make it right. Go to the priest and do what the law said to do. And what does the man do? Verse 45. That little conjunction, but, tells you he's not going to do what Jesus said. He began to publish it much. I mean, think about this. Who could blame him? Who could blame the guy? He's been a leper all of his life. And now he's finally clean. He can finally be among people. He's so glad. But he doesn't do what the Lord tells him. And I love how Mark describes it. He says, to blaze abroad the matter. I mean, he's telling anybody and everybody. He doesn't care if they don't want to hear it. He's going to tell them anyway. I'm clean. I'm clean. When all the time before he's had to say, unclean, unclean. Now he can say, I'm clean. I'm clean. Jesus has cleansed me. But what happens because of the testimony of this man in verse 45, the last part of that, Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places. And you know what? It didn't matter. They came to him anyway. I mean, these miracles, these things that Jesus did, the calling of the disciples, the catching of a huge quantity of fish, we didn't talk about that, the casting out of a demon, the curing of Peter's mother-in-law, the cleanse. I mean, this just permeates that whole area of Galilee with that message. The king is here. The kingdom is being offered. This is what life in the kingdom is going to be like. I think to know and understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a tremendous privilege in this life. I marvel at reading the Gospels, and what a wonderful person Jesus of Nazareth must have been in his flesh. His earthly life is remarkable, and it's amazing in so many ways. I mean, can you imagine what the disciples' heads must have been spinning every single day they were with him? You got to wonder, what's he going to do today? What's he going to say today? What are we going to see today? What's going to happen today? Every day they wake up with that anticipation. We get just a glimpse of what's in store in the kingdom age. Folks, we're not in the kingdom now. You know, people aren't being healed miraculously today. By the way, these miracles that happened, they were undeniable miracles. I mean, everybody, look at every miracle that he does in chapter 1. It's in front of a whole bunch of witnesses. And they can verify or deny that these things happen. And Mark is saying these things really happen all throughout that region. Remember a few months back, maybe a couple of years ago, Matt said something that his great-grandfather used to remind people. And I want to close with this reminder. He used to say, it's better further on. It is. Much better further on. It will be on this earth when the kingdom is here. You know, there won't be all of this sadness and sickness and sorrow. There won't be this pain and suffering that we experience in the nasty now and now. It'll be much, much better. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand some of the message of the gospel accounts and just get a glimpse of what your son did during his earthly life and that we have the record of so clearly. Lord, help us to understand some of these things and the importance of them in our lives today. We commit to you this time this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.